It is a privilege and a blessing every single day to be with Pastor Steve. Most people don't get to say that they bring in their pastor to work with them. And as much as I try to be a help to him, he's that much more of a help to me in mentoring and helping me along the way. This morning I was going to speak on the subject of parents and raising children, but since I don't have any children, I'm probably going to leave that alone and let someone who's an authority in that. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, and today's sermon title is this, Becoming a Person of God. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, look down at verse number 11, says this, But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you are called, and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's open a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts, Lord, this morning to become people who are truly transformed by your word. May we live it out in our daily lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul puts the focus back here on Timothy, and he says this in verse number 11. He says, But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. If you look at the title, Man of God, it's used over 70 times in the Old Testament in reference to prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Moses. But then when you get to the New Testament, that term man of God is used exclusively for Timothy, Paul's beloved son in the faith. And while that term man of God is used exclusively for Timothy, I believe each and every one of us ought to desire to be a man or a woman of God. That word there, man of God, makes a reference to someone who typically stands and speaks for God. They were the mouthpiece for God. They would go out and declare God's truth. They were a light. And if you and I, if we're going to be Christians, let's be good Christians. Let's be the type that stand up and boldly proclaim the message of salvation, who live our lives pleasing to God. When someone looks at our lives, they ought to be able to say, that is a man of God. That is a woman of God. You ever been around someone like that? I can remember growing up, there was one of my pastors I was telling her about, that it's almost as if I just sensed like he was almost like the fourth part of the Trinity, or you just felt like, man, I don't want to be, I'm afraid to be around him because he might expose some sin in my life. But you know what? The reality is this. God has called each and every one of us to be holy. He has demanded that you and I be men and women of God. The producers of the movie Courageous, Alex and Stephen Kendrick, they tell a story about a man who fell asleep at the wheel. This man named Jack, who was driving there on vacation, and somehow he had fallen asleep. He woke up in the middle of his sleep to find his wife and children, three children, screaming in the back seat. His wife had, in a rush, grabbed the wheel and spun the wheel to avoid oncoming traffic, and she spun all the way over across the other side, and they were headed down a cliff. He tried to grab the wheel back and forth. They were going back and forth with it. Eventually, he was able to get control, but he slammed on the brakes, causing them to skid. Thankfully, they came to a stop at the end of a guardrail, inches before falling off the cliff. The man, Jack, who was the head of the home, had fallen asleep at the wheel. And make the correlation that, you know, many of us as Christians, we have fallen asleep at the wheel. We have gone to sleep. We have allowed our society and even those within the church to take over. The Bible says this in Romans chapter number 13. You know the time, the hour has come for you to awake from sleep, for salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Dear Christian, have you fallen asleep? Have I fallen asleep? You know, we look at our world today, and we think, okay, well, that's really terrible. But even within our own churches, there are people that have fallen asleep, and they are no longer running the race. Now, I would encourage each and every one of us to decide that we are going to be people of God. How do we do that? First, look down at verse number 11 again in our passage. Number one, if you and I are going to be people of God, we are going to flee sinful behaviors. We are going to flee sinful behaviors. Verse 11 says this, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." If you go back in context of what Paul is talking to Timothy about, verse number 10 talks about fleeing the things that dealt with money and possessions and loving money. He goes back in verse number 3 and 4, he talks about false prophets. So in the context of what Timothy is being told here, he's saying, flee the desire to be rich, the desire to gain possessions, false teachers. But if you look at a little deeper, I believe Paul is talking about the idea of fleeing sinful behaviors. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says this, "Flee youthful lusts and passions, but follow after righteousness." Paul over and over urged the Christians to forsake sin, flee sin. And if you and I are going to be good Christians, Christians that please God, we've got to flee sin. There's no, we cannot be embracing the very things that Jesus died for. I appreciate Pastor Steve talking about the whole Halloween issue. Jesus died for the sin of the world, the things that the world embraces. And how dare we as Christians embrace that? We ought to be fleeing sin. Now, let me ask you guys a question. What does fleeing sin involve? First thing is this. Fleeing sin involves repenting of known sin in our life. 1 John chapter number 1, verses 6 through 9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we are going to flee sin, we've got to repent of it. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that salvation, in the salvation process, repentance is a necessary. You cannot be saved without repenting of your sins. But you know what? Beyond that, we as Christians never stop repenting. Do we understand that? The Bible tells us that it's a daily process. John MacArthur said this, "Continual confession and repentance of sin is an indication of genuine salvation." Over and over, God calls his people to repent, to come back to him. The Bible says that our hearts are prone to wander. Now, in this idea of repenting of our sins, Spurgeon said this, "I fear that Christians should never stop repenting, for I fear they never stop sinning." When we get to the idea that, okay, I'm okay, then guess what? We're not okay. We have got to daily take up our cross and follow him. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy." Revelation 3, to the churches that were in the book of Revelation, over and over, remember and repent. Be zealous and repent. Over and over, the call to repent. If we are going to be fleeing sin, we've got to get rid of it. We've got to decide, I don't want this anymore, and I repent, I renounce it, and I'm following Christ. Richard Roberts, who wrote a book on repentance, said this, "Sin does not belong in the life of a believer. When a true believer falls into sin, there is an immediate disgust that prompts him to say, I hate that sin. I will not live even for 3 minutes with that sin in my life. I am bringing that sin straightway to God. I'm going to be immediately cleansed. I have no tolerance whatsoever for the presence of any sin in my life. I loathe its appearance. It is an affront to my Redeemer. It shall not remain." In our life, do we loathe our sin? You know, I find it so interesting that we look at other people's sin with disgust, but we look at our own sin with glossing it over. In my own life, I've noticed that. I don't know if you're familiar with the news recently, but Penn State University, the football program, there was a coach there that the details of it are pretty graphic, other than the fact that he had been molesting boys for years. It has just recently come out. And I told some of the kids at school about it, and we talked about it. Yesterday I was talking to a gentleman about it and talking about castrating people and just how awful they are, you know, the things, the punishment we want to do towards someone who does things like that, the disgust and disdain we have for that type of people. But do you realize that we ought to have that same disgust and loathsome attitude toward our own sin, the pride that deals with it in my own heart, the lust that's out there, the pride, the things that we struggle with? The Bible says that Christ died for all our sin. We ought to have that same disgust for our own sin as we have for everyone else's. I'll be honest with you, it's a hard thing to do. And when you determine to do it, guess what? It pops up so easy to get mad at someone else. I had determined that I was going to try and live this out. When it said for 3 minutes, you know, we shouldn't even live for 3 minutes with sin in our life. And sure enough, I was tested. Something happened, and I knew the right thing to do, and I chose, I'm going to be mad. They've offended me. I'm going to be mad. But the reality is this. God says to forgive. We cannot, if we're going to be Christians that are fleeing sin, how dare we embrace the very things that Christ said for us to forsake? Over and over, the command to repent as Christians, that is what true repentance looks like. That is what fleeing sin looks like. So if we're going to be men and women of God, we're going to be repenting of our sins, but we're also going to be refusing to sin. After genuine repentance has taken place, there's a refusing to participate in sin. John chapter 3, in fact, turn over there to 1 John chapter number 3. Great passage of scripture, and I've shared this with our school. 1 John chapter number 3. Look down to verse number 4. It says this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices unrighteousness is righteous, but he, just as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and we cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Listen, if we are going to be Christians that are pleased to God, we have got to refuse to participate in sin. I think of the verse in Hebrews chapter number 11, where the Bible says that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to embrace the sufferings rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 15 says this: do not set foot on the path of the wicked, or do not walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Travel not from it. Turn from it. Go on your way. Probably the clearest picture that I found in the scriptures of someone refusing to participate in sin was the man named Joseph. Joseph over and over was tempted with immorality, over and over from Potiphar's wife. And the Bible talks about that Joseph, each time, he got away. He ran from it. He refused. And finally, on the last time, she literally, Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of his coat, his robe. And what did Joseph do? He ran. He didn't sit there and try to rationalize with her. Randy Alcorn says this: when it comes to sexual temptation or any temptation, it pays to be a coward. He who hesitates and rationalizes is lost, but he who runs lives. You know, I think we have a tendency to sit there and try to rationalize with the devil and with our own flesh, our own desires. Instead, we need to be cowards and run from the temptation, run from the sin. I think we often get like the Israelites who repent, everything's fine for a little while, and then guess what? We give into the idolatry that's there, and then pretty soon God brings something into our life, and we repent, and we come back to him, and it's one big cycle over and over. Randy Alcorn says, when we're fleeing sin, he says this: when fleeing, don't keep turning around and asking, is this far enough? The spirit of obedience says, if my Father tells me this is wrong, I'll stay away from it. And if that's the line, I'll stay 20 feet away, not 2 inches. Fleeing sin involves not seeing how close we can get to sin, but as far away as we can. This past week, I had a chance to be on our farm with my father-in-law. He's got a lot of land. And one of the things that he's got out there is like a bulldozer front loader. And he actually had me get on there, and I didn't know what I was doing. And there was no brake. He said, no, yeah, all of our machines don't have brakes. So I'm like, no brakes. So we're going around there, and he actually had me do the lift, the whole thing, and we're going around. He's, oh, yeah, this first time ever getting on this thing. And he said, I want you to drive all the way to the fence line and go around there, and we're going to pick up some brush and all that. And I went about halfway, and it's harder than you think. And I got really scared, and I'm like, well, this is a real thin line. I don't want to knock down trees, and you'll get mad at me. And then there was a barbed wire fence. I'm like, well, I want to stay away. I'm going to let you handle this. And so finally I got out, and I just kind of hung on the side, and he jumped in there. And I'm telling you, he went around the corner really tight, and there's a narrow arrow, and he cut that corner really fast. And I'm sitting there looking over the edge, and he is inches away. The tire is inches away from the barbed wire fence. And I got to thinking, you know what? We as Christians, don't we like to see how close we can get? I said, well, I'm not actually doing this, but I'm going to be around people that do that. Or I'm going to watch programs, and they don't talk about this explicitly, but it's like that. We as Christians have got to decide, I'm going to stay as far away from sin as possible. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his coat and not be burned? Of course not. Are we fleeing sin? Are we seeing how close we can get? Are we turning around constantly like Job's wife and wanting to get a glimpse of it? The Bible says we've got to stay away from sin. Fleeing sin involves repenting of it, refusing to participate, but it also involves remaining aware of the temptation. I think of David, who said, Lord, try me, test my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. If you tolerate sin in any area of your life, it will immediately hinder growth, and it will eliminate fruitfulness. Sin breeds sin. We begin our movement away from Christ by allowing a single known sin to lie secretly in our heart. But before any considerable time has elapsed, many other sins will be found lodging there. You understand that? Sin breeds other sin. If we allow even one sin in our life, it attracts other sin. I was listening to Alistair Begg. He was talking about how that people who typically lie, if they tell one lie, they can't just tell one lie. One lie, another lie, and another lie, another lie. And pretty soon, it's out of control. I believe sin is the same way. Sin breeds other sin. If we allow one area of our life for any minute, a sin to creep up, we've allowed the devil to get a foothold in our life. How is that coming along with you and I today? Are we fleeing sin? Are we daily repenting of the things in our life that are wrong? Are we refusing to participate in the things that we know are wrong? And are we remaining aware of the situation at hand? That's what true repentance means. That's what fleeing sin means. If we're going to be people of God, we've got to be aware of this. So, first thing is this. If we're going to be people of God, we got to flee sin. Secondly, we must follow godly behaviors. Look down at verse 11 again. It says this. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Paul quickly makes the transition from forsaking, fleeing sin, to following something. You know, that's very much in our own lives. The Bible tells us that we're not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. The idea of a Christian is to replace the things that are wrong in our life with good, godly things. The word there, pursue, can be translated follow, to seek after. It literally carries the idea of one who runs in a race to reach the goal. What are we following today? Are we following the trends and things of the world? Even within Christian circles, we have a tendency to get caught up in the highest and the fanciest and what is the certain current lingo. But what are we all about as Christians? What are we following? What are the principles that are guiding your life? The Bible tells us that we're to follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. If each and every one of us were to look at those fruits of the Spirit, fruits that Christ tells us to follow, the question must be raised, how in the world can we produce that in our life? Can any of us make ourselves righteous? Can any of us make ourselves holy? Can any of us make ourselves faithful, loving? The idea is this, and it's rooted and founded in God. First thing is this, I think A.W. Tozer said it best in his book, The Pursuit of God. God must first put the desire in man to seek after him. Man naturally does not seek after God. Even as a Christian, we are prone to wonder. I think this past week in our men's group, Alan brought up the question, where in the world how did we get here? I don't know if you remember that question that you asked. How in the world did we get here? And he goes, I'm not talking about how did we get here to McDonald's. But how did we get here? And I think, we talked about the fact that we're like, well, I believe in Christ. I came to him. I returned for my sin. But the idea is this. God first had to put that desire in you to even come to him. We naturally do not want to come to Christ. And even after salvation, we are prone to go our own way. So easy to do that. Not only does we need to follow God's presence, but we also understand that it hinges on obedience to God's word. There is absolutely no way for a Christian to follow these things if he has no idea what God's word is saying. John MacArthur, when commenting on this passage, said this, "Righteousness means that we do what is right in relation to both God and man, and it emphasizes the outward behavior. Godliness refers to one's reverence for God, and it can be translated God-likeness." I find it so often interesting that children often imitate their parents. Would you guys agree with that? I remember as a young kid, I wanted to have a mustache just like my dad. And for the longest time, when I was 12, I had like three pieces of hair there. And I wanted to shave, and I would sneak into my dad. And he had the electric one. And I was told that if you shave, it grows back quicker. And I remember for the longest time, I tried to get the six hairs, and I wanted to get up to 22 hairs pretty soon. Before you know it, well, guess what? I wanted to be just like my dad. I wanted that mustache. But now it's a pain in the neck to shave, and I thank God I don't have it. But you know, the idea is this. We want to be just like our father and our mother. How much are we to be like our Heavenly Father? Ephesians chapter number 5 tells us that we're to imitate our Heavenly Father. We're to imitate Christ. In our lives, we have got to decide that we are going to follow Christ, imitate him. Thirdly, it involves our whole heart. I was talking to the kids in chapel this past week. What is it when God's talking about our heart? Literally, what is he talking about? Isn't he talking about the organ that pumps the blood? He's talking about our mind, our will, and emotions. Are the real you and me? If we're going to follow after Christ, it's going to have to be our whole heart. How many times have you gone after something half-heartedly only to realize that, nah, my heart really wasn't in it? I think I've told you over and over growing up as a kid, I loved sports, and I wanted to play professional basketball. And the reality is that I wasn't really disciplined, and I really wasn't passionate as I should have been about it. I'd rather watch the basketball games than actually go out there and practice and run sprints, and I'd rather sip on my Coke and watch while everyone else was out there running sprints. It was a half-hearted attempt. And so many of us, we go to church, we listen to the pastor preach, then we go home and we don't open our Bibles the rest of the week. That's not following God. That's not following Christ. That's not following with our whole heart. And I've challenged myself this past week. What are we dwelling on? What are your thoughts? If we were to take the majority of all your thoughts and we were to categorize them, how much time would we say that we've set aside for God? And for this, or for that, or for that. Would the majority of our thoughts be geared towards Christ? It involves our whole heart. So the first thing is this. If we're going to be men and women of God, we're going to flee sin. We're going to forsake it. We're going to turn from it. Then we're going to follow hard after God and after godly principles. And the last principle is this. Not after we do that, we're going to fight the good fight of faith. Look down at verse number 12 again. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life for which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul brings, you see the progression? Paul tells Timothy, forsake, turn, flee from sin, follow after Christ, follow after godly behaviors. Oh, and by the way, there's a fight on your hands, and you've got to be prepared for that. The Christian life can often be characterized by words like battle, war, struggle, or in this context, fight. J.C. Ryle says this, passages like this teach one lesson, that true Christianity is a struggle. It's a fight. It's a warfare. While many evangelical churches are consumed with financial enhancement or strategies to help people to be more successful or to motivate people or good feel-good story, many churches, many Christians have been lulled to sleep with little or no doctrine, no demand for holiness, no demand for righteous living, no demand to win the lost, absolutely nothing. We have a conflict on our hands, and many people have no idea about it. Many professed Christians have no idea about it. John MacArthur says the word fight there, really, we get the English word to agonize with, as if in a sporting or a military endeavor. Would you guys agree with me this morning that we are in a fight? The Christian life is a battle. Every single day you wake up, there's something that never has there been a day where you wake up and you go through the day and you have not been tempted one time, where there was no issues, where there's no problems. Every single day is a battle. Every day is a fight. First thing I want you to notice about our fight. Number one, it's spiritual in nature. It's spiritual in nature. Ephesians chapter number 6 tells us this: for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 tells us, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but they are divine to the pulling down of strongholds. We are engaged in a battle this morning, every single day. George Barna did a recent poll in 2009, and he asked the question, is Satan alive or is he merely a symbol for evil? 60% said he's merely a symbol. 60%, and this is Christians, professed Christians, they said over 60% said Satan is merely a symbol of evil. He's not a real living being. And on top of that, another 8% said they were not sure. So nearly 70% of professing Christians have no idea or don't believe in Satan, a real live being who's out there seeking whom he may devour. That's sad. No wonder we have so many lost people within our own churches, and we have people that have no idea. A.W. Tozer said this: in the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over America, thinking men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed that God and righteousness and heaven as the other side. Man had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. If he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as a soldier lived. The Christian soldier never forgot what kind of world he lived in. It was a battleground, and many were wounded and slain. How different today? The fact remains the same, but the perception is different. Men think of this world not as a battleground, but as a playground. You go and you take the average Christian, professing Christian, and you ask them what it consumes their life. It's entertainment, it's sports, it's music, it's everything but dealing with the battle at hand. One of the things I appreciate about being here at this church is that I believe that most of us in here are serious about the things of God, that we understand there's a real battle out there. It's spiritual in nature. And most people have no idea what's going on. Many professing Christians have no idea. They deny the fact that there is even a real devil. A Haitian pastor was kind of illustrating this by telling the story that a man wanted to sell his house. He was trying to sell his house for $2,000 over in Haiti. Put it for sale, and there's this man who came by and he wanted to buy a house for him and his family. It's too expensive. Finally, after some wheeling and dealing, the man agreed to sell the house for half the price with one stipulation. Right above the door, he said, I want to retain ownership of this nail. And he tacked up the nail right above the door. Several years later went by, the family lived in there, they enjoyed the house and all that was entailed. Several years later, the man came back, the original owner came back and said, I want this house. I want to buy it back from you. The owner said, No. Our family, we've got some memories here. We've built here. This is our home. We want to stay here. The original owner went out and found a dead carcass of a dog, tacked it up. Within a few short days, smells like Dirty Divers. Within a few short days, the house smelled really bad. It was unlivable. And the man was forced to sell the house. And he concluded by telling us, the Haitian pastor, if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot allow the devil even have one little peg in our lives. We cannot tolerate sin. We cannot allow him even one little inch in our lives. This is serious. This is a battle. We are in a fight. The scriptures make it very clear. Our battle, it's spiritual in nature, but also it is also involving the scriptures. Listen, have you ever noticed recently how much Christians in the Bible and prayer are under attack? I was on our way to our men's group on Wednesday morning. I was listening to the news, and they said that President Obama now has outlawed or has banned the prayer that Teddy Roosevelt said during World War II on a World War II monument, because he mentions references to God and God's enemies, saying it's a violation of church and state. The Bible, God's word, is under attack in our society. But the sad thing is this. It's being under attack even within the church today. Many so-called Christians have crept in and have led many people away. Jude chapter number verse number 3 and 4 says this: "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly men who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny the only master, Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter says this: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." If you were to go to the average bookstore, a Christian bookstore, Lifeway, or Family Christian, you would find a multitude of weird stuff, even within the so-called Christian bookstore. I remember a few years ago when I went to this, I was taken over as the youth director at a church, and they were showing me around. I went around, and they had some curriculum. And on the curriculum, there was a DVD set called Pneuma by a man by the name of Rob Bell. And whether you know anything about him or not, and although these videos are nicely put together and the graphics are great and the music and they're really gripping, Rob Bell denies the infallibility of Scripture. He denies that the Scriptures are not the sole authority. He also denies that there's a literal hell. And he wrote a recent book called Love Wins, in which he basically says that it's narrow-minded to believe that hell exists and to think that only Christians who truly repent and believe in Jesus can go to heaven. He believes that people are given a second chance. That's the kind of heresy that's being spread even within the church itself. And I kind of like him. I like what Randy Alcorn said. He said, you know, we say, well, overall it looks pretty good, but there's just a few things I disagree with. If we were to make cookies, and he says, if I was to make cookies and say, there are a few rat droppings in here, but overall it's pretty good. Would you guys want any cookies? I wouldn't. Now, if you're maybe I was starving, yes. But the reality is this. Why do we say, oh, it's okay for us to have a little sin or a little doctrinal issues that we don't agree with? The Bible says we're to stay away from that. This battle, this fight that we're in, it's spiritual nature. It's over the Scriptures. And the last thing is this, that our battle involves ourselves. Involves ourselves. You've heard the phrase, he's his worst own enemy. D.L. Moody said this, that the man I have the most trouble with is the man I see every morning in the mirror. You know, that is so true. If each and every one of us would take care of the man, the person in the mirror, our lives, our world would be a lot better. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says this, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest by preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Galatians chapter number 5 deals with the fact that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you want. We are in a fight. We're in a battle every single day. Albert Moeller said this, "We are engaged in a spiritual warfare every minute of every day, whether we recognize it or not. There is nothing the demons fear or hate more than for evangelism and missions. Every time a believer shares the gospel and declares the name of Jesus, the demons and the devil lose their power. Every believer is armed with the full armor and promise of God, united by faith and indwelt by the Holy Spirit." Listen, if there's one thing we've learned today, we have a battle on our hands this morning. We cannot be passive Christians. We cannot say, well, I'll just kind of go with the flow. No, we've got to decide. We're either going to go God's way or we're going to go our own way. There's absolutely no in between. There's no neutral. The Christian life, there's no coasting. We're either going to be all in for the Lord or we're going to be going our own way. Let me close by having you guys turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. This idea of fighting the good fight of faith. Paul, at the end of his life, very, very familiar passage of Scripture, says this. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 6. Paul, at the end of his life, said this, "For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." Listen, brothers and sisters, we are in a fight. We're in a battle. It's not where you start, it's where you end up, it's where you finish. The story was told about a Greek Olympian who was expected to win the marathon. In the middle of the marathon in the race, he fell, he tripped, and he fell out of the race. Everyone else had passed through. Hours later, he limped himself all the way across, finally made it through the finish line. And the reporter came up to him and said, "You know, you were expected to win and you finished dead last. And why did you even bother walking and limping across to the finish line?" And he said this, "My country sent me to the Olympics, not to start the race, but to finish it." We are engaged in the battle this morning and every day of our lives. And we can choose to give up, to quit, to get sidetracked, to give in to the influences of the world, to let our own sin, our own self destroy us. Or we can decide to get up, finish the race, do what's right, understand that we're engaged in the battle, and it starts with our heart and our mind, and say, "You know what? I'm going to be like Timothy, who desired to be a man of God, or I'm going to be a woman of God." You say, why do we need to do this? I'm going to close with this. Look down, I promise, verse 15, "which he will display at the proper time," back in 1 Timothy 6, "who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Listen, it's all to bring God glory and honor. That's what we ought to be all about. If anything it takes away from that, what is the point of it? I was talking with Alan, talking about these DVDs and giving them out to people. And one of the things he was talking about is this. If this is the only DVD I'm going to give out to someone, is the gospel being clearly presented in this? Or is it just a feel-good story or a nice little message, but Christ is somewhere kind of tucked in behind or subliminally? We don't have time to waste. We don't have time to fool around and say, "Well, I'm going to strike up this conversation with them, and hopefully over a period of time." We've got to decide now. We're in a battle. There's no time to wait, to be passive or to procrastinate. There's a battle at hand. We got to fight the good fight of faith. And how do we do this? We got to flee sin. We got to repent. If there's something in our lives today that needs to be repented of, we've got to repent. We got to refuse to participate in future sins. Say, "God, I don't want to live a life like that. I want to remain pure and holy to you." And then you got to follow after Christ. And once you do that, you understand that we're in a battle. We got to fight the good fight of faith. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't quit. Stay engaged. Be aware. Be alert. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, the things that you have burdened my heart for, just even within my own life, Lord, that you could truly look at me and say, "There's a child of God that is doing his best to please me." Father, please forgive us, Lord, where we fail you. And I pray that you give us the grace and the courage and the strength to keep moving on. Lord, even in the midst of the heat of the battle, Lord, you didn't call us to just start it and to give up and quit and to turn back and turn our back on you. You've called us to finish the race, to finish this battle. Lord, this world, our life, it's a battleground. It's not a playground. And for so long, we have fallen asleep at the wheel, become passive. But God, I pray that you would awaken our sleeping hearts to follow you in all that we do. Help us to bring honor and glory with every word that we say, every thought that we think, everything that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.